Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Those of you who are reading through the Bible in a year with us know that this is a pretty fresh reading within the last several weeks. It's a great story of Paul's speech in the Areopagus. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Listen to the Word of God. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor He made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for Him and find Him. Though indeed, He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own prophets have said, poets have said, 'For we too are His offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." And the same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to You, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are continuing our wilderness sermon series this morning, and I want to begin today by showing this clip from a scene in the movie 127 Hours that has helped us to set the stage for our thinking together during our Lenten journeys this year. For those of you who have been here in the last few weeks and aren't sure what's going on in the film, it's really a powerful film, a true story about a guy named Aaron Ralston, who is sort of a self-proclaimed adventurer, and he's out hiking in canyonlands out in Utah, and he has a terrible accident. He grabs hold of what's called a chalk stone, a loose stone in a little crevasse, and the stone falls loose, and he falls through the canyon, and the rock pins his right arm to the side of the canyon, and he is trapped in this position for days. And this film, starring James Franco, was nominated last year for Best Picture, has sort of framed what's happening. In this clip, he's several days into the adventure, and he's in an imaginary talk show, and he plays in this clip both himself and the radio show host. Check it out. It was on the fifth day of Aaron's entrapment in that ravine in Blue John Canyon that he made this video. And of course, what he's saying here is sort of a continuation of what we talked a little bit about last week. He's acknowledging, in part, his responsibility in creating this wilderness experience. He knew better. He knew that he had made certain choices that had led him to that place and that particular circumstance. He didn't return his mom's call. He didn't tell his boss. He told no one where he was going. And this is why he shakes his head in this scene at the end and closes his eyes in agony. As a member of the volunteer rescue team, he no doubt had counseled numerous people and certainly knew himself that any time you walk into the wilderness setting, you better know a few things. You better know the conditions. You better know what kind of weather you're going to get into. You better know the terrain that you're facing. And most importantly, what sort of limitations you bring to that experience. You better know what sort of animals are there, bugs, reptiles, and the like. You better know where the water is, where the best places to camp are, and where you will rest. And you better know what sort of challenges you're going to face there. You better be in shape. You better have the right gear, the right amount of food and water. And above all else, you had better take someone with you. At the least, at the very least, tell someone where you are going and when you hope to be back. And while Aaron knew all these things, and he knew what he could do and where he was going, remember, this is not new turf to him. He has hiked in this canyon numerous times. The two girls that he ran into, remember in this earlier scene, were lost and had no idea where they were. And Aaron, of course, knew exactly where they were, could point out on the map where they were, set them on their way, and so on. This was not new turf. Aaron knew exactly where he was. He knew what he needed to have. He had all the right ingredients for a very successful wilderness excursion. All the stuff he needed was pretty much in his pack. But he also thought he knew something that we all often think we know from time to time as well. He thought he could handle anything all by himself. He knew the dangers, the conditions. He clearly knew his intellect, his skills and abilities. He knew his resources had equipped him to manage any possible circumstance. And because of that, he thought that he could handle anything all by himself. And so he goes into the wilderness alone. Oops. Oops. Some would call it stupidity. And they might be right. But on another level, it is pride. It is a cocky, self-assured confidence. And yes, for sure, there is a fine line that sometimes exists between someone who has a strong self-esteem and confidence and stupid, arrogant pride. There is a very thin line between those two things. And sometimes that line gets blurred. And we get into trouble. We get stuck. And this leads me to the passage that's before us today from the book of Acts, which is that famous part in the book where the Apostle Paul delivers a very slick speech to a very self-righteous and very prideful Athenian crowd there in the Areopagus, that hillside just west of the Acropolis in Greece. And if you remember anything from your study of ancient Greek culture, when you were in high school or college or whenever you were reading about the Greeks, you will remember that the Greeks were a very curious lot. And they prided themselves on their intellect and their human abilities. And this thinking was largely instigated by a guy named Protagoras, who hundreds of years before Jesus said this, "Man is the measure of all things." And eventually much of ancient Greek thinking, much of what the Greeks were all about, could be summed up, if I may, in a paraphrase of Paul's words that he uses elsewhere. "I can do all things through me who strengthens me." That's the sum of Greek thought. The essence of Greek thought was that on many levels, humankind is the greatest achievement in the natural order of things. But because, too, of some of the thinking in Paul's day and time that still held deeply onto a worship of gods, small g, while people developed very different ways of looking at life and very different ways of handling situations, which more often than not necessitated humanity doing or not doing certain things to either appease or please the gods of the day. And really, any way you look at Greek culture, their own pride and addiction to idol worship was at the center of Paul's speech here. Wherever Paul turned, as he walked around Athens in that day. He was seeing statues and temples and shrines all over the place. Busts of Hermes were in every corner. The statues and altars of all the Greek gods were all over the place, every courtyard, every home, and they were carved with human hands. And with great pride, no doubt. And among this vast forest of deities, Paul discovered one particular altar dedicated, he says, to an unknown god. And really, historians who know things about that early time know that this was not just one altar to an unknown god. There were altars listed to an unknown god all over the place in Greece. It's almost like the Greeks thought that if they just came up with all of these unknown gods, they would cover all the gods and everybody would be happy and everybody could be covered. So there were lots of altars to an unknown god. And Paul had this sense as he looked around him that this was not good. And in fact, we're told in chapter 17, verse 16, that he is distressed. Why? He is distressed to see that the city was full of idols. But in the midst of him walking around Athens and seeing all of these idols, guess what? He gets a sermon idea. And so ultimately when he goes to the Areopagus and he's brought there by certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who earlier in other places he was witnessing to about Jesus, he begins his sermon by meeting the people exactly where they are. And I love the way he begins the sermon. He says, "Athenians, I see how religious you are in every way. I see the objects that you worship all over town. Hermes is in many of your yards, and the statue of Zeus and Apollo and Athena. Wow! Impressive! I'm telling you, you are very religious." Which, of course, is really just a very polite way of saying, you are incredibly addicted to idols. I mean, I even saw one statue, Paul says, that says, to an unknown god. What a brilliant way to start that sermon in that place. But in the body of the sermon, he basically says, "But I got to tell you, this God who you have labeled as unknown and you think nobody knows, I got to tell you, this God is really the creator and master of all things. He made us and this beautiful creation, and he gave us time and space for living so we could grow into the likeness of Jesus. And he is not a remote God. He is not detached from us the way your gods, small g, are. He's not very far from any of us. And you know what Paul says? It is not God's intent that you and I walk through life unaware of the power and the blessings that God wants for us. And ignorance, he says, ignorance about this, ignorance about the fact that God is known, it's not an option. And it's not an excuse. That's what he's saying in the sermon. And he's saying, while this ignorance about who God is has been forgiven in the past, you will be judged in the future, he says, by a man who has risen from the dead and who makes all things right. So you see, what Paul's doing here is challenging their worldview. And I truly believe across the centuries he's challenging ours as well. He's challenging our worldview that holds with both hands onto the thinking that it is all about us. It is all about humankind. It is all about our abilities and our resources and the way we manage our own lives so that we can indulge in whatever we want, whenever we want. And he's saying in this sermon, your ignorance and your arrogance get you stuck. Just like Aaron Ralston got stuck thinking he could do it all on his own and didn't need anyone else. So let's unpack that for a minute. And I want to invite you to think with me about how stuck we really are today. And in the season of Lent, I think it's very appropriate to be thinking about these things. How are we stuck in our indulgence? I want to share with you a paragraph from a book that I'm fast considering a must-read for everybody in the church. It's called Renovation of the Church. And Ronald Rollheiser makes this observation in the book. Our lives become consumed with the idea that unless we somehow experience everything, travel everywhere, see everything, and are part of a large number of other people's experiences, then our own lives are small and meaningless. We become impatient with every hunger, every ache, and every non-consummated area within our lives, and we become convinced that unless every pleasure we yearn for is tasted, we will be unhappy. We stand before life too greedy, too full of expectations that cannot be realized, and unable to accept that here, in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. What a great image that is of our lives. When this happens, he says, an obsessive restlessness leaves us unable to rest and be satisfied because we are convinced that all lack, all tension, and all unyielding yearning is tragic. Thus, it becomes tragic to be alone, to be unmarried, to be married but not completely fulfilled romantically or sexually, to not be good-looking, or to be unhealthy, or aged, or handicapped. It becomes tragic to be caught up in duties and commitments which limit our freedom. Tragic to be poor. Tragic to go through life and not be able to taste every pleasure on earth and fulfill every potential inside us. When we are obsessed in this way, it is hard to be contemplative. We are too focused on our own heartaches to be very open and receptive. That is a powerful indictment of our indulgent culture. And when I live my life focused on the idea that what I want is the most important thing around, and almost all of my resources and all of my time and all of my skills and all of my funds are all directed toward making sure I have everything I want all the time, folks, that's indulgence. And we are sick with it. And we are sick in it. And we are stuck in it. And if we deny that, it just solidifies the reality that we are. And also, that would mean that we are stuck in our arrogance. And if we deny that, I think that just proves the point all the more. I want you to consider one more piece from the book. We'd be better off if we just admitted it. It is sufficient for us that Jesus has forgiven our sins and secured our eternity, leaving our daily lives relatively unaffected. We are still the self-absorbed spouses we've always been. We continue to have a miser's heart. We use anger to overwhelm our opponents. We are trapped in lust. We manipulate and control to get what we want. We trust our political party more than Jesus. We ignore the poor. We have personal policies that are categorically opposed to the teaching of Jesus. But we aren't bothered enough by these disconnects to put forth the effort to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, because in spite of what we claim, we really don't believe transformation is that important. It's good when it happens, and perhaps we should be more diligent at pursuing it, but it is not a natural or necessary consequence of our salvation. We are stuck in arrogance because we believe that the only person who needs to change is the other person. And I'm stuck in arrogance because I believe that I deserve more than anybody else. Because quite frankly, as I think and you think, more often than we care to admit, I'm really better than everybody else. And I worked hard for everything I have. And I deserve to indulge. And that makes us ignorant too. As Ron Parks puts it, my indulgence, my arrogance, and my ignorance puts me squarely with Protagoras in saying that I am the measure of all things. And all things derive their value by how they contribute to my life, including you. How dare we say Aaron Ralston was indulgent, arrogant, and ignorant without looking seriously in the mirror? And remembering that Paul also said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how dare we forget the times when our own indulgent, arrogant, and ignorant, oops, did a lot more damage than it did to Aaron's arm. And we dare not forget that what Paul put squarely before the Athenians and this morning put squarely again before us today was that there is an opportunity here to engage in a relationship that changes all this. Paul says in verse 26 and 27, this known God who made all nations, why did he make all nations? He says he made all nations to search for God and perhaps even grope for God and to find him. We were created to find God. And when we do, we find that our indulgence and our arrogance and our ignorance are replaced by something else. Our indulgence, we realize, is replaced by sacrifice. Because a man who God has appointed was raised from the dead and said, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And so when we find God and follow him, our indulgence yields to sacrifice as we act intentionally to make the lives of others more comfortable and more meaningful and more purposeful and more joyous. And our arrogance is replaced by humility. Because a man whom God has appointed and was raised from the dead said, instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. And then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Our arrogance is replaced by humility. And finally, our ignorance is exchanged for intimacy. Because a man whom God has appointed and was raised from the dead said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I want to be intimately involved in your life. So I will be there always, even to the end of the age. I will be there for all the times. Oops. Is all that we can say. I will be there then, and for all times. Thanks be to God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Let us pray. Lord, it is Lent, and it is appropriate for us to be convicted of our indulgence, our ignorance, and our arrogance, to humbly come before you and confess these things. And so we do. But we celebrate the fact, too, that that's not the end of our story. That God did appoint someone who has been raised from the dead to give us new life and give it abundantly. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we share with God in Christ, who makes that life possible. We are a grateful people. Use us for the greatness of the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.